Well, we come tonight to Genesis chapter 17, and we shall read the chapter before coming to look at the restoration of Abraham. The latest sermon in the series titled Lessons in Trust and Obedience. Let us hear God's word. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, we come to a chapter tonight which has always been very important in Reformed churches. It tells us of the introduction of the sign and seal of God's covenant with his people. And of course, in Old Testament times, as we've just read, this sign and seal was that of circumcision. And although the sign and seal has changed to that of baptism in New Testament times, the principle of a sign or seal attached to the covenant that God has made with his people continues. God has never abolished the sign or the seal of his covenant. And so we notice two things. First of all, what we know that a sign or seal, as the word suggests, signify and seal to the believer that which is promised in the covenant, namely a relationship with God. And what we forget that the sign or seal served to notify that Abraham, for all the chaos in chapter 16, has not been forgotten by God, but rather that God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And so this is the wonderful truth we discover for ourselves when we are restored by the Lord, when we have gone through a period of unfaithfulness to Him. Part of the joy of coming back to the Lord, and we can read of this in Psalm 51, is the discovery that all the while we have been unfaithful, God has continued faithful. We may have failed, but God, as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, does not fail. And so immediately then, as we enter into chapter 17, we see that Sarah's and Abraham's conduct in chapter 16 has not been without its consequence. And yet, although there are consequences for what has happened in chapter 16, God has remained faithful. We'll come to that in a moment. But notice with me, first of all, the ways of God as we enter into the chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, that's significant. We may allow our eyes to glaze over that. But as you compare the last verse of chapter 16 with the first verse of chapter 17, you realize that 13 years have passed. We are reminded that God is a holy God. Abraham and Sarah sought in the previous chapter to brush under the carpet the sin that they had committed. Sarah given to Abraham her Egyptian servant so Abraham could take her as his wife and have a son by her, notwithstanding the promises that God had made to Abraham. And we have found that God really does see, and He really does care, and He really is impacted by the sins that we commit. And there really is a holy and a righteous response by God to how we conduct our affairs. And so accordingly, 13 years have passed before Abraham hears from God again. And having rushed ahead of God to try and force God's hand, God is sufficiently grieved that He does not communicate with Abraham, so far as we know, over these 13 years. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, and then we go about claiming that we don't hear from God, that God seems to be silent, that the heavens seem to be like brass. And we think that we can sin with abandon and then expect God not to respond. And then we find, as we see here, that God loves us too much not to leave us to our sins, but He responds in holiness. And that's perhaps the greatest explanation as to why the 13 years have passed. And what we are taught then is the importance of using God's silence to seek His face once more, to turn to Him, to cast our all upon Him, to be honest with God. We come back to the proverb time and again, don't we? He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sins shall live. So we notice the ways of God. But then we notice the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, the words of God. Very significant. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Notice what he says to Abraham. I am God Almighty. Well, of course he is. So why does he say that to Abraham? Well, he says it to Abraham because Abraham, by his action in the previous chapter, has given off the impression that he thinks he is God, that he can step ahead of God, that he can force the hand of God. That is self-idolatry. And so God comes after 13 years and he speaks to Abraham and he says, just a reminder, by the way, I am God Almighty. And then not only does he remind him of this, but he says to Abraham, words which are not coincidental, walk before me and be blameless. Why does he say that to Abraham? Well, that was precisely what Abraham was not doing in the previous chapter. And so we are reminded of the importance of keeping short accounts with God and confessing sin as we find it in ourselves. And so here's the wonderful picture, that although 13 years have passed, God is proving that he is faithful. And we often, don't we? We sing out hymn number 27. We know the number. We belt it out. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. And the question comes to us, can God sing the same of us? Great is your faithfulness, O my people on earth. Obviously, Abraham had failed. But God comes to him, and instead of abandoning this covenant relationship, he reestablishes the covenants. That's what we learn from his words. And then the third thing we learn by way of introduction is found in verse 3, the worship of God. Then Abraham fell on his face. This is the appropriate response from Abraham to what is now happening. Seems from this action that for all that God has been silent for 13 years, that he has not been inactive with regard to work in Abraham's life. And so his spontaneous reaction to the speech of God is to fall on his face before God. There's no ifs, there's no buts. All he can do is worship. He has nothing to say. He's not going to argue with God. He understands in a deeper way that God is, in fact, God Almighty. And that having not walked with God blameless, he must now walk before God as one who is blameless, as one who is in relationship with God. Now, when we say that we are to walk blameless before God, that does not mean to say that we can achieve sinlessness in our relationship with God. To walk blameless before God means that when we uncover sin in our lives, we are quick to confess it. We are quick to run to God. That's blamelessness. When we are full of blame, it is precisely because we have discovered sin in our lives, but we have not run to God, we have not confessed it, we have covered over it. And so here in the introduction to this chapter, we learn something of the ways of God, the words of God, the worship of God. And now what follows in the remainder of the chapter from verse 4 and following is that God reminds his servant, his friend, of the mutuality of the covenant. That although it is God who sovereignly brings the covenant into existence, the covenant that is brought into existence has commitments from God's side, but also has commitments from the side of his people. And so we're going to run through these commitments tonight, and we're going to notice verses 4 through 8, God's commitment in covenant to his people. Notice there are three commitments here. The first is a commitment of grace, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God is very pointed. It's as almost as if God, to use an anthropomorphism, as we call them, points his finger at Abram and says, I'm speaking to you. My covenant is with you. Yes, you, the very one who ran ahead of me. You, the very one who did not wait for me. And so Abraham's thinking about this covenant. But of course, his son Ishmael is now 13 years of age. And what has happened? And what will happen throughout Abraham's life? That every time Abraham sees Ishmael, he'll be reminded of his own spiritual immaturity and his unfaithfulness. But in the covenant, he will ever be conscious of God's grace and commitment to him. And so to this end, God repeats his promise to Abraham that he will have a seismic offering. And now God ramps up the promise. He's going to be a father of a multitude of nations, not only of the Hebrews or the Jews, but of those of faith in Christ from every nation or people group. Hence, the significance of what Jesus said when he came into the world, that he will not return until every last people group is reached. And more than that, this promise is now made in covenant. In other words, God banks his own character and reputation on the fulfillment of his promise. God's grace And then the second aspect of the commitment, God's lordship, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. If you look at the names, one means exalted father and one the father of a multitude. It's not a great change. It's certainly part of the promise. And God is underlining the promise. He's taken a ruler, he's taken out his pen, he's underlining the promise. But there's more than that going on. It's God saying to his servant, to his child, to his friend, listen, you thought you were Lord. You and Sarah, you took it upon yourselves to run ahead of me. And now I'm exercising my lordship towards you. This is what you're going to do. You're going to change your name. And I'm going to change it for you. It's an expression then that God is not simply the friend of Abraham, but he still remains the Lord of Abraham. And so he also changes the name of Sarai to Sarah, both meaning princess, but the principle is the same. He is Lord of Sarai. He is Lord of Sarah. And every time then Abraham hears his new name called, or he introduces himself according to his new name, he is reminded that he is subject to the lordship of God. And every time Sarah introduces her new name or is called by her new name, she is reminded that she is not Lord of her life, but God is Lord of her life. The lordship is worth remembering, lest we forget that in calling Abraham the friend of God, that there's some sort of equality going on here. No, God remains Lord of Abraham and Sarah. And so God's commitment comes through grace, it comes through this lordship, and then it also comes through intention, verses 6 through 8. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Much of this is simply an unpacking of what God has already told Abraham. He's going to make him exceedingly fruitful. And he better believe it this time. He's going to be made into nations. And kings shall come from him. He's going to establish his covenant, not only with Abraham, but with his offspring after him. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. The land of Canaan will belong to his offspring after him for an everlasting possession. At various points in history, Israel has been displaced from the land. You can think of the exile, the loss of the Jewish-Roman War in AD 70 and so forth. But the land has always been their possession, although they've not always inhabited it. But notice how God states this matter. Every aspect of the covenant promises there is introduced by, I will, I will, I will, I will. Oh, how determined God is to bring about his purposes, not simply for Abraham and for Sarah, not simply for Isaac and for Ishmael, but for this great offspring that's going to come from them. This is one of the reasons then why we worship God, because he is committed to us. He is committed to us in his grace. He is committed to us in his lordship. He is committed to us in his intention to fulfill his purposes for my life and for your life. It's a wonderful thought. As we said last Lord's Day evening, we talk so glibly, don't we, about the relationship that we have with God. But we need to be very clear on what sort of relationship that is. The saying goes, some people are in our lives for a reason, some for a season, and some forever. And this is the relationship. It's not a passing business acquaintance. It's not a Facebook friend that you've never met in your life. This is God committed in grace towards his people. This is God saying, the greatest kindness I can do to you is to demonstrate that I am Lord of your life. That's your greatest safety. This is my commitment to you. This is what I will do. I will do. I will do. I will do. It's wonderful. But then, from verse 9 through 16, we learn of our commitment in covenant to God. This is the relationship. It wouldn't be a relationship at all if it wasn't reciprocated. And so, how then do we commit to God in covenant? And the word that really runs through verses 9 through 16 is obedience. God calls us to an obedience that is multifaceted, and we're just going to run through some of the different aspects of this obedience to which Abraham is called throughout the remainder of the chapter. First of all, verse 9, it's a personal obedience. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." Again, there's a sense of emphasis there. Abraham has one chief responsibility, and that's to keep God's covenant. He must be faithful to God as God has been faithful to him. He must, in the words of one commentator, live in a manner befitting those who are bound by God's covenant. It's, I guess, the Old Testament equivalent to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:27, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's personal. And this is one of the tremendous distinguishing features of Christianity, that it is a personal relationship with God. God is committed to me personally. And as I respond to this lavish grace, I am to respond in obedience, but that is a personal obedience. That as God has been faithful to me, I am, no matter what's going on around me, I am to be faithful to God. Secondly, we notice it's a generational obedience. Second half of verse 9. Not only must Abraham be personally committed in covenant to God, also his offspring after him throughout their generations. Personal faithfulness to the covenant is critical if we are to pass along the blessings of the covenant heritage from one generation to the next. And so as Abraham was faithful to the covenant, so he would faithfully pass along that faith to the next generation. Not that he could inspire faith in those who came after him, but he could teach the faith, he could model the faith, he could pray for his offspring with regard to the faith. Now, you've heard me say many times that we are living in a culture so very different from the culture in which Abraham was growing and developing spiritually. There is what we call Western individualism. And there are certain advantages to Western individualism in the sense that we can speak about human autonomy, personal responsibility, personal freedom. But we do not pit individualism against the community. And one of the blessings of covenant theology, which is at the heart of Reformed theology, is this, that it does not atomize individuals as if they are islands unto themselves. But rather, when God lays his hand upon us individually, it is so that others too might receive the blessing. God has not simply set us as islands unto ourselves, but rather he is the God who has set us in families, says Psalm 68. And so as we receive blessing from God, and as we respond in gratitude to God, so we are better positioned then to speak to the generations coming after us. I had the privilege this week of undertaking a pastoral visit, and I was tremendously heartened to hear one of our couples in the church express their concern for the next generation. To understand that they are not a couple as unto themselves, but that they have a responsibility as a Christian couple to set an example for the generation that is coming after them. And so as they drive to church on a Sunday night, one of the reasons for which they come is so that their children and their grandchildren know that this God of ours is worthy of our worship, our praise, And they understand that we are not islands unto ourselves, but the way in which we respond to God affects the way in which other people respond to God. That's covenant theology in action. Obedience is not simply personal, it is also generational. And then thirdly, we notice from verses 10 through 14 that this obedience is also communal. To emphasize the generational communication of the covenant and the enlargement of the seed of Abraham, first from a nuclear family and then into the nation of Israel, the Lord now gives a sign of the covenant, which would serve as a badge of membership of the covenant community. Well, what's the nature of the sign? Verses 10 through 11. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was already known in ancient times, but God, as an accommodation to his people, chooses this sign, which was already known of, and utilizes it to say, this people are mine. These people are mine. And the application of the sign, verses 12 through 13. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. To the males, representing how the communication of the covenant came through male responsibility. That's why the males were circumcised. And then we also notice that this sign is applied to all those who are within Abraham's gates, to all those who came under his teaching of the God of the covenant. And what is more, we see what happens when this sign of the covenant was not applied, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, the sign was not optional. It was mandated by God, and so to reject the sign was to reject God. And this is why we believe in applying the sign of the covenant to all within our gates today. Because the sign and seal of the covenant was never terminated, it was never abolished. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, talks about baptism now being the sign, the seal. This is the circumcision made without hands. And so, why the sign and seal? Well, perhaps one thing that's occurred to me, which has perhaps not occurred to me previously, is the tight connection between Genesis 16, Genesis 17. Here's a man who needs to be restored. God has been faithful to the covenant. Abraham has not been faithful. And so when God restores his servant Abraham, he says, not only am I giving you the promises of the covenant, I'm going to give a sign and a seal of the covenant. So that even when you are faithless, the sign and seal of the covenant will be on you. And I am saying, in effect, you are mine. And I am yours. Well, the sign and seal given in the Old Testament was really connected with hygiene, cleansing. And so it is with the sign and seal of the covenant in New Testament times, baptism. And so we learn, fourthly, that the obedience was missional, verses 15 and 16. God now speaks. He says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. This is the first time that God says that the child of promise will come specifically through Sarah. And looking down the corridors of history, we are reminded that the relevance of the child of promise was not simply for the Hebrews or for the Jews, but for the nations. First of all, in Old Covenant times, God's covenant people would be a light unto the nations. And then in New Covenant times, once the seed, the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, has come, Others, believing Gentiles, would come into the covenant. And one nation after another would be affected by the gospel. But this would not be possible in human terms if it were not for the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah and the grace given to them to be faithful. Fifthly, verses 17 through 21, the obedience is developmental. We can obey, but we need to grow in obedience. This is what we learn of in verses 17 through 21. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Scholars go back and forth as to whether Abraham's laughter was of belief or not. I'm inclined to believe it is of faith. The name given to the child would be Isaac. Isaac laughs. That's the name, that's the meaning of the name. And we are reminded as we go through scriptures that there is a sense of laughing when we are restored to God's favor. Think of Psalm 126, 1-2. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for us.'" So I do believe that the laughter then is of faith. Abram's laughing at the grace of God that he, 100 years old, and Sarah, 90 years old, should be having a child. So this is a moment in which Abraham, for all his ups and downs, it's a moment in which he's growing. Listen to Paul's gracious depiction of the scene. "No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." God does not expect perfection of us in this life, but he does call us to grow. Development of the practice of obedience, learning from our flaws, our sins, our mistakes, is an important way whereby we can do so. And so sixthly, the obedience here is actual, verses 22 through 27. You can read those verses for yourself. The important point is this: there's no procrastination. There's no whittling down of God's expectations of obedience. This man encountering God, who restores his soul, hears the word of God and he acts upon it. His faith amounts then, or results in, swift and decisive obedience. Astonishingly, at the age that he is, he goes and gets circumcised that very day. Once more, we return to the thought then that unless faith is accompanied by obedience, our faith is but empty rhetoric. Let me say again, as I mentioned and stressed this morning, we are not saved for our obedience, but none are saved without a saving faith leading to a life of obedience. And so my question for us this evening then as we close: God's commitment in covenant to Abraham. Abraham's commitment in covenant to God. Do we recognize this mutuality in our relationship to God? His commitment to you, your commitment to him. Let me say this: if you do, keep on keeping on. The reward of obedience is the power to obey again. You see, when we get into the godly habit of hearing the word of God and doing the word of God, obedience gets easier over the years. As we come more and more under the lordship of God, not running ahead of him, not lagging behind, but walking in step with the Spirit. And if we do not recognize the mutuality of this relationship in our lives, then the call goes out to us to seek God for his mercy and grace. Yours is a need, either to enter into relationship with God or to be restored in that relationship. Wonderful grace that we learn of here. We're so thankful that God took the initiative. He came, but in coming, he opens up through the blood of the covenant, as we saw last time, a relationship in which we can know privileges, but also responsibilities. May God give us the grace to live this week in covenant relationship to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you didn't leave Abraham and Sarah in their sins, but because you are a faithful God, you came to them afresh. You spoke to them. You reminded them of your grace and your promises, your ability, your intentions, your lordship over their lives. And you brought Abraham to the point of falling on his face afresh before you. And Father, if we are found tonight in this covenant relationship with God, we pray that grace would be given to us to grow in that relationship, to enjoy increasingly the privileges of it, but also to rise to the responsibilities of responding in gratitude to your love and to your kindness. And Father, if having listened to your word tonight, we find that this idea of mutuality in the relationship is strange to us, we pray that you would so move by your Spirit that we'd be found seeking your face tonight, either to enter into a relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to return to you, seeking afresh that first love and that vibrancy of relationship with you. Restore us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask. Amen.